You to get it out and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. We're going to take a break the next few weeks, including this one, from our series in Genesis. And this morning we want to consider this psalm together that has the distinction of being the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. And if you don't have a Bible with you and like to use one of the provided Bibles, please take one and turn. It's on page 509. And it's our custom when we read the scriptures that are being preached, we read them aloud, that we stand. Let me ask if you would to stand at this time if you're able as I read for us Psalm 110. Hear now the word of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for grace and mercy and help from you to understand your word rightly and to apply it rightly. We pray that we might see Jesus more clearly, that your spirit would just have reign to convict and change and regenerate and to move in our midst. To meet our needs, our greatest need, which is Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. I enjoyed reading a book written by David McCullough on John Adams. It was a bestseller. Probably a number of you have read that book. And then it was made into a mini-series. And I remember watching it back in the days when you would DVDs in from Netflix in your mailbox, and so I watched the miniseries, enjoyed that, and there was a scene in that miniseries when John Adams, as you know, our second president, is designated to be the diplomat for the newly founded United States to Great Britain, and so he is to appear before King George III, and he's given a lot of training before he meets with the king for the first time, and the proper protocol, and he's supposed to, how often he is to bow, and whether he's to look him in the eye, and all this, what seems to us very odd, very ritualistic, but nonetheless, Adams goes through all this training, and he goes before King George III rather awkwardly, but very properly, and he speaks very deferentially with much humility, but yet he's also direct, and his audience with King George III is received very, very well. And as Adams is making his way out of the king's presence, out of the throne room, and I assume this is historically accurate. King George III says to Adams as he is leaving, he says, I pray, Mr. Adams, that the United States does not suffer unduly from its want of a monarchy. To which John Adams responded, we will strive to answer those prayers, Your Majesty. Well, I think that scene captures really the heart of this nation as it relates to a monarchy. We have a love-hate relationship. We've become a country in many respects of Anglophiles. The TV ratings for royal weddings go through the roof. We're fascinated by it, but we're also repulsed by it. We don't want a king, but yet at the same time, we do want a king, it seems. And some of that same sentiment is captured in the Gospels. We read in our call to worship from John 12 what we often refer to as the triumphal entry. We read these words, John 12, verses 12 and 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That reference to Psalm 118 that Michael already mentioned. They were warmly receiving Jesus, mainly because they had an agenda that they thought Jesus would fit. They saw him as the Messiah, and they saw him mostly in terms of coming to rid them of Roman rule. They had an image of the king they wanted. It really wasn't the king they needed. King Jesus. They didn't have room for a king who would come and defeat sin and death through his death, his sacrificial, substitutionary death on a Roman cross. And so what they had a king they wanted, but again, not the king they needed. We look this morning to Psalm 110 because it describes life under the King of Kings. And we don't have to guess who this psalm is ultimately speaking of because, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. It gives us insight into what life under the king really is like. And it's in our DNA, to be honest and frank, and as we've seen even in our look in Genesis, it's in our DNA, so to speak, to not really want a king, not to be ruled and governed. I mean, that was really the essence of Adam and Eve's, we should say, rebellion in the garden. They had the word of the king, they heard the word of the serpent, and they decided, no, well, we won't practice live life under a monarchy, we'll practice a bit of anarchy. We'll be our own king, we'll be our own ruler and determiner of what is right and good. And they rejected the king, and so they faced the judgment of the king. You see, we want the blessing, we want the protection of living under the king, but our hearts, naturally so, can't stand the thought of bending the knee to a king. And so what is life really to be like under the kingship of Jesus? He didn't reject the adulation of the crowds on Palm Sunday. They were receiving him properly, but they didn't receive him ultimately as the king that he truly was. But what are then the implications of Christ's kingship? Not just to come and deal with temporary issues, as difficult as life under Roman rule was. He came to do something far greater and far more important. What is life to be like under the king? Well, three things I'd have us see quickly this morning. And the first is this, that our King Jesus is a king who sovereignly rules. He's a king who sovereignly rules. Look at verse 1, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's interesting how Jesus takes up this psalm in Matthew 22, and he says clearly that this psalm is pointing to himself. I'll read a few verses from Matthew 22, excuse me. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. He put him in their place. He's basically saying, look, David wasn't talking about himself in Psalm 110. David was talking, Jesus is saying, about me. That's who David speaks about in Psalm 110. So what are we learning? We learn immediately that Jesus is truly God. My Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is king because he is truly God. He's given the ultimate place of honor and authority, being at the Father's right hand. The author of Hebrews is going to take up Psalm 110, chapter 1, verse 13 of the book of Hebrews, to argue that Jesus is superior to angels and to prophets. We're getting, even in the Old Testament, teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God who exists in three equal persons. This is why Jesus will say in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Jesus is truly God, truly man at the same time. And there is this one God, not three gods, not three entities, one essence, one God in three persons. That's the right way to express it. And Jesus as God rules and reigns. He reigns and restrains his and thus our enemies until I make your enemies your footstool. In the ancient Near East, it was the practice of a king who had conquered to place his foot literally on the neck or the head of conquered enemies. I think about years and years ago when the war in Iraq was finishing, and the statues of Saddam Hussein were being toppled, and how the Iraqis would take their, they would beat the statue, strike it with sandals of their feet. It's that type of idea. And this isn't just something that we're looking forward to in the future. It's happening now. Verse 2 says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule," present tense, "in the midst of your enemies." He's ruling now. He's ruling and reigning now. I love the help we get from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We read this last week as a confession of faith. How does Christ execute or perform the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king, the answer says, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Jesus rules and reigns over everything. Remember the image that Tim Bailey shared with us from Pilgrim's Progress? Some of you have read the book. You know this already, but Christian, the character in Pilgrim's Progress, that allegory about the Christian life, about his conversion and his life, and how he's on his way to the palace called Beautiful, and along the path are two lions that scare him and threaten him. But Christian can't see the fact that these lions are chained. But he can't see it. And it's a picture of the fact that in the Christian life, we face enemies, we face dangers, but they're always under God's ultimate control. The King Jesus rules and reigns over the lions, over the danger, over the difficulty. And that catechism helps us. It says that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. He not only conquers his enemies, but if that's true, he has to conquer our hearts because our hearts are naturally at enmity against him. That's how great his grace is. He conquers resistance hearts and brings us and makes us willing and ready to come to him. I love this language in Acts 15, verse 14. We read, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. You see, God, King Jesus is a gracious, sovereign king. He breaks stubborn wills and hearts and frees us to come to him. Now look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. That's what he does for us. That's how great his grace is. You see, Christ's followers are not a mercenary army. The nature of the king and his message and the nature of his spirit that breaks resistant wills is so great that we willingly and delightfully follow him. You know, there's that passage in Revelation that we often quote that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will open the door and sup with him." That is Jesus' message to a church that needs revival. A biblical picture of this gracious king is not of one who's outside begging and pleading and hoping we'll just give him a little bit of our attention. He is so gracious. He is so kind and merciful. We've got the door padlocked and bolted. And what does he do for us? He breaks it down. And he says, "I'm not taking no for an answer. You're mine." That's his grace. That's his mercy. And he'll do that for any level of resistant heart. And we rejoice in that. And we pray for that. That's why we share the message of God's good news to anyone. God can break any barrier. That's the kind of king he is. How gracious and merciful and kind and loving he is. We take comfort in that. That our king is a sovereign king. He's not only a sovereign king who rules and who reigns, even over resistant hearts. He's a king who is our priest. Look at verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Our favorite name to pronounce in the Bible, right? Melchizedek, right? King of righteousness. That's what that name means. This is a character from Genesis 14. Abraham, he meets with Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth. He gives him a tithe. He's an interesting character. Some look at him in the Old Testament and think this could have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. We're not sure. But nonetheless, what this psalm is telling us is that Jesus is not of the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. He's got a greater order. His priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. That's the type of priest that Jesus is. Now, what's a priest? A priest is an advocate. A priest is a mediator who offers sacrifice for sin. Well, you can see where this is going. Jesus is the King who is our mediator, our advocate, who offers himself as our sacrifice. He is our defense attorney. He's our advocate before God's throne of justice. And never forget, God the Father sent God the Son. I love this quote by Walter Chantry about Jesus as our priest. The Almighty hears the petitions of his Son at his right hand. He has solemnly promised to give attention to the intercession of this priest. The benefits of Christ's precious blood are mentioned in the right ear of God for every sinner this priest represents. Nail priests in his hands and feet are kept before the immediate presence of Almighty God for all the clients of this priest. The evidence of the sacrifice and the official prayers of the priest are where Christ is, forever on God's throne. Jesus, I love this last sentence, Jesus does not call from a distance, but he whispers in the ear of the Father on behalf of his sheep. This is why we stay focused on Jesus, because of who he is and what he's done. How ludicrous is it when you see of those in the press or in the media, and they've been charged with a great crime, and they say, I don't want anyone to represent me. I'll represent myself. And you think, that's crazy. You need the best lawyer money can buy in your situation. And how foolish is it for us to think, well, we're going to represent ourselves before the Father. I'm going to come before him and plead my own record and my own righteousness and look in comparison to others. No, we need Christ. We need this King who is a priest. In the gospel, what God does is he satisfies his own justice in the giving, in a sense of himself, because he gives of his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's our message. That's our King. He's a King who is a priest. He sovereignly rules over everything and every heart. He's a priest who gave of himself and who represents us. And lastly, he's a King who has a kingdom to advance. He's got a kingdom to advance. And that comes up in verses 5 through 7. Some really strong language here about a conquering king, shattering kings, filling with corpses. That language is here. Shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This psalm was speaking about David, and you know David's military exploits. I mean, he ended up gaining Jerusalem and made it his city. I mean, David was the king. He was the man in Israel's history. And basically what this psalm is saying, remember David? Remember all that he did? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. King Jesus will do far more. It's not just going to be some sandy earth on the shores of the Mediterranean, right? It's much more than that. It's the earth. He conquers the earth. He rules and reigns over the earth. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. My kingdom through the church will advance. The rule and reign of Christ over every area of life will rule and will advance. The gospel will advance. And I know we get discouraged about it. We look at Europe, we look at our own country, we get discouraged. How can that be happening? Things seem to be moving backwards. Folks, we don't pay enough attention to the southern hemisphere as part of our problem. We don't pay enough attention to Asia. God's at work. He's moving. The kingdom is advancing. And he allows us to be a part of it through the proclamation of the gospel, through loving our neighbors and sharing the good news with them through a tool like Vacation Bible School, but even more immediately through praying for family members and praying for those we know and come across, that God has a kingdom through his Son that he will advance. Jesus will win. His kingdom will advance. He will conquer. He will rule. Not in some militaristic, triumphalistic sense, but we realize that Jesus has a church he intends to build. And that should encourage us, and that should help us. And it should remind us that he's going to advance that kingdom, and he can advance it in our own hearts. I mean, there's plenty of us here. We have, the language I heard growing up in the church was besetting sins. You ever heard that? The besetting sin? Some of us have those things we just keep wrestling with. We've got those sin struggles that we just can't seem to shake. And we need to flee to King Jesus. and fall at His feet and be reminded of His priestly work on our behalf and say, King Jesus, rule and reign over my heart today, even over these areas of my life where I'm struggling. I grew up in a church tradition where an invitation was given every Sunday for you to respond to the gospel. And I'm not going to critique that. I think at times those things can be border on manipulation. But one aspect of that invitation that happened Sunday after Sunday was this language would be used. Some of you have not yielded every part of your life to Christ. And what you need to do is rededicate your life to Christ this morning. Well, I would sit there and think, you know what? If anybody here had a shred of honesty, including myself, we'd all be going down front every Sunday. Who here lives their life 100% of the time, 100% of their life, fully yielded to Christ? Nobody does that. If you did that, you would never sin. And so I daily need to be coming to King Jesus. I hourly need to be coming to King Jesus. I moment by moment need to be coming to King Jesus and say, rule and reign. Conquer my heart for your sake. If I'm honest with you, I probably don't even want you to do that, but I need you to do it. One of my best friends in the world from childhood put on Facebook, and this really sobered me up because my birthday is August the 2nd, 1963. Gene Machen, his birthday was August the 3rd, 1963. Well, Gene puts on Facebook, hey, y'all, I was cutting my grass yesterday. Thought I had indigestion. Turns out I was having a heart attack. That woke me up. Gene had a heart attack. I listened to my wife, and I went to the hospital, and the doctors, put in two stents. Yeah, it sobered me up. But it sobered me up to the reality, this life is a vapor, and I need to put my hope and trust in King Jesus. Like Michael so helpfully reminded us, today is the day of salvation. We need this King. You need this King. Is Jesus your King this morning? Are you resting in Him today? Have you bent the knee, so to speak, to Jesus Christ? Are there areas in your life that you need Jesus to rule and reign over? I'm sure there are. Then bend the knee to Him. May He rule and reign over all of us, over our church, over our hearts, over our broken and busted lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the message of King Jesus. We thank You that we have such a great and glorious King. Would You help us to submit ourselves and our hearts to Jesus today? We pray for those who need to put their hope and trust in Christ. May they today turn in faith to Jesus, repent of sin, and flee to Him. Thank You that You're the kind of King who conquers and can conquer any level of resistance. There is no family member, there is no friend or coworker that is beyond the reach of Your Spirit. We pray for those who need this message, including ourselves, that we might rest in the King. We pray in His name. Amen.